Right, let's read God's word together. Romans chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Let's pray again. Father, please give us understanding of this passage. And not just understanding, but eyes of faith, receptive hearts, hearts that desire to know you and trust you and to do your will. Let this seed of your word bear fruit in our lives, we pray. Amen. Well, it's a great honor for me to be joining in with this series on Romans. Over the last few weeks, I've been downloading Harold's sermons from the website, and I found them helpful and challenging, and I hope you have too, if you've been here. And if you've been following the series, you'll know that from chapter 5 onwards, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Christian life, the reality of life under grace. So chapters 1 to 4 show us how our past has been dealt with when we trust in Jesus, but chapters 5 to 8 are about the present. And in both sections, the background to the discussion is the big problem of sin. Now, back in Brazil, there's a motorway that, when I drive along it, reminds me of a past sin. I see a signpost to a certain city, and I remember someone who lives there, and that I treated badly many years ago. I wonder if you have experiences like that, remembering and regretting past sins. Now, we evangelicals, I think, tend to be quite strong on the problem of past sin. So I know that through the blood of Jesus, I'm forgiven of that sin. I'm not condemned because I trust in him, in Jesus who died in my place. But I think that when it comes to the problem of present sin, we don't always do so well. In fact, more often than not, we try to hide our present struggles and we avoid talking about them. So over in Brazil, over the course of 10 years working with Christian students, it became clear to me that actually the majority of the men, young men, had big struggles with pornography addiction. And when they finally opened up and talked about it, I discovered that they were utterly ashamed and disappointed by their own inability to deal with and to overcome this problem of lust, this sin of lust. Perhaps you can relate to this sense of disappointment about your own sinfulness. I certainly can. And I think it's very natural for us to think, therefore, there must be something wrong with me. Other Christians are living much more holy lives without this great and disconcerting struggle. And every so often, a book is written or a preacher comes along that says, that's true. Your experience of the Christian life is inadequate. You've been sold a fake gospel. Actually, real Christians live each day without sinning. They don't sin anymore. And on the odd occasion that a sin is committed, well, it's eliminated quickly and simply. That is true, victorious Christian living. And normally that sort of teaching comes accompanied with a set of rules and principles by which you can attain to this higher life. Wonderful, miraculous laws which eliminate sin. And when we hear all that, it's only natural for us to like the sound of it. We want it to be true. Well, Romans 7 puts the record straight on all that. But before we dive in, let's just take a moment to revise what Paul has been saying in chapter 6. Now, 2 weeks ago, Harold talked about corporate solidarity, by which he could say, we won the African Cup of Nations in 2012, even though he wasn't a member of the Zambian team who lifted the trophy. That's a very key concept in these chapters, because at the very heart of Christian identity is solidarity with Christ, is unity with Christ. We belong to Jesus. We are in Christ. We died with Christ, and we will be raised with Christ, as we just sang in the last song. Now, how does that affect our sin? How does being joined to Christ make us holy? And in particular, how does it affect our relationship to the law? Now, if you cast your eyes over the whole of chapter 7, which we just read, you'll see for yourself that the law is the main theme on Paul's mind. The words law and commandment come up more than once each verse. There are 25 verses, I think there are 29 or so mentions of those words. Now, when we say law here, I'm taking that to mean God's moral commandments. There are slightly different ways that we could understand that, but I'm taking it to mean, I think that's what Paul is saying. He's talking about how we ought to live. And so the question is, what's the Christian's relationship with the law, with God's moral commands? And this connects back to the previous chapter, especially verses 14 and 15, where Paul said, you are not under law, but under grace. Or we are not under law, but under grace. What did he mean by that? I think, if I'm not mistaken, Harold said that many Christians believe that salvation is by grace through faith, but sanctification is by buckling down, sheer hard work, and dogged rule-keeping. So it's a big question. What does Paul mean when he says we are not under law? Now, this chapter divides naturally into three sections, the first of which is verses 1 to 6. Here Paul explains the Christian's relationship with the law by means of a comparison with marriage. So verses 2 to 3, he talks about a married woman whose spouse dies, and that totally changes her status. The laws of marriage are no longer applicable to her. She's free to marry someone else, which she wasn't free to do while she was married. So, God forbid it, but if Carolina were to die, I would be free to marry someone else. Or if I were to die, she would be free to marry someone else, which is not the case now. Now, then Paul, in verse 4, he applies that to a Christian, that principle. And he says, a death has occurred, which he's been talking about in chapter 6. You have died with Christ, verses 2 and 8 in chapter 6. We are united with Christ in his death. And because a death has occurred, we have died. Therefore, God's moral laws are no longer applicable. We belong to Christ, and therefore, we've entered a new status where that law has no relevance to us anymore. Paul, I think, has in mind that all human beings are born in Adam, under Adam, under the law. But Christ brings an end to that arrangement, and a new life begins where we're in Christ, and actually the law doesn't have anything to say to us. So verse 4, you have died to the law through the body, which is the death of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Christ, in order to bear fruit for God. So the bottom line is, the Christian is set free from the law to a new life. Now, if the idea of bereavement seems to you a bit sad, well, it shouldn't, because the first marriage here was a miserable one. Look at it. The marriage to the law was not nice at all. Verse 5 tells us that our spouse, imagine it being Lady Law or Lord Law, depending on who you are, our spouse brought out all the worst in us. So he or she was constantly insisting on good behavior and morality, which seemed like a good thing at first, but actually that merely aroused our sinful passions so that we bore fruit for death. It looked like a good match, but it was a disaster. The new marriage is much better. You and I died, and so we were released from our obligations to Lord or Lady Law, and we were joined to Jesus. Take a look at verse 6. Where the old marriage was a life controlled by the sinful nature, the new marriage is a life controlled by the Holy Spirit. The new way of the Spirit. And what is the consequence of this new union with Christ, this new life in the Spirit? Verse 4, bearing fruit for God. Think of Galatians 5. Think of all the good stuff that the Holy Spirit produces in the believer. Now that's the sort of marriage we should be looking for. That's a recipe for living happily ever after. But then we move into the second section of the chapter. And for the second time in Romans, we get this phrase. What shall we say then? As Paul is unpacking the truth about the gospel of God's grace, he knows that some of what he's saying is really quite controversial. So right back since chapter 3, he said a lot of negative things about the law, culminating in that statement that we've just seen, that the law actually stirs us up to sin more. So now, Paul foresees an objection. Hang on a minute, Paul. God gave this law to his people. How can you say these things? You seem to think that the law is bad. Surely that's wrong. What about Psalm 119? Are you saying that the law is sin? Verse 7. Or are you saying that the law is responsible for bringing death to mankind? Verse 13. Now, if Paul was actually saying that the law of God is bad, that would have been a very serious accusation, and it would have been catastrophic for the relationships within the church in Rome. Sometimes I hear people say that Romans is the gospel according to Paul. Unlike his other letters, they say, which are a response to a specific context, this is a free exposition of his theology. I don't agree. When we read Romans carefully, we not only see Paul talking about his plan to take the gospel to Spain in partnership with the Romans, we also discover that he is addressing tensions in the church in Rome. So the last chapter, 16 verse 17, he says, watch out for those who cause divisions. Now, we know that the Jews were expelled from Rome under the Emperor Claudius. There's a verse in Acts that mentions that. And later on, we know that this edict lapsed and many Jews returned to Rome. Now, we can't be certain, but it seems likely that Paul wrote this letter shortly after this return of many Jews to Rome, into a context where Jewish Christians, therefore, who had previously been leaders, many of them, in the church, naturally, because they knew the Bible better, they're now having to reintegrate into a community where there are other leaders. And you can imagine the tensions there. And now, here is Paul apparently saying that the law is bad. And that would have been incendiary in that kind of context for the Jew-Gentile relationships. Imagine that. So Paul answers this objection in verses 7 to 13. Now, we have a lot of ground to cover to get to the end of the chapter, so we won't be able to dig into the details here. But some things are crystal clear. Firstly, Paul is very insistent that the law in itself is not bad. On the contrary, verse 12, the law is holy and righteous and good. So why all the bad stuff then? Well, the bad stuff is the result of law being mixed with human sinfulness. And when that happens, there are two outcomes, there are two consequences. Firstly, law exposes sin. That's there in verse 7. If there was no law, we would struggle to define what sin is and what it isn't. Well, the law clarifies that, doesn't it? The law exposes sin for what it really is. And that's especially true in the light of, let's say, for instance, Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, where we discover the true meaning, the true Christian full deep meaning of the Ten Commandments. Anyone who gets angry is guilty of murder. Anyone who lusts is guilty of adultery, etc. We wouldn't have known that if God hadn't told us. So the law exposes sin. And the second thing that happens is that sin exploits the law. And Paul uses here as an example, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. The law, he says, gave him the idea of coveting. He heard, do not covet, and thought, interesting. That principle applies to other laws too, not just laws that are in the Bible. So in Brazil, along a stretch of the road that we used to drive to Carolina's parents, when we were visiting them, had a series of signs along it saying, swimming prohibited here. And I would never have thought of swimming in those places. But once I saw the sign, I began to imagine how nice it would be to take a dip there. And often that's how law works. And that's what Paul is saying. Sin seized the opportunity provided by the commandment to awaken in us a desire to break the law, a desire to sin. So the good law gets hijacked and used for bad purposes. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, I've been trying to find an illustration for this, and I'm not entirely satisfied with what I've come up with, but here goes. In Brazil, one of the most common mosquito-borne diseases is dengue fever. Now, dengue fever is pretty nasty, and it can give you a terrible headache, but usually you're back up to speed after 5 or 6 days in bed. However, if you have dengue fever and take aspirin or ibuprofen, then your life might be in danger because you could develop terrible internal bleeding known as hemorrhagic dengue. Now, aspirin and ibuprofen are good in themselves. They're not bad. They're good and useful. But when you give them to a dengue sufferer, you see the badness and the danger of dengue fever for all it is. And that's the way it is with sin and law. The law of God is good in itself, but it unmasks the terrible sinfulness of sin. Now, this means that rules teaching or moralism is useless. In fact, counterproductive. And we shouldn't teach it in the church, neither to adults nor to kids. In my experience, Sunday school is often a stronghold of moralism. But if we want our children to be godly and holy, then we shouldn't focus on teaching them rules. We should teach them the gospel of grace. Moralism, Paul is saying, only stirs us up to more sin. He's not saying that we should never ever talk about the law. No, it does have its place. It shows us how we should be, living to please God, and it convicts us of our failure to do so, but it should never be used as an instrument to make us good or holy. That will fail. So in verses 7 to 13, Paul is saying that law mixed with sin is dangerous. But that's not the whole story, because really what we should say is that law outside mixed with sin inside is what is dangerous. Because in Jeremiah 31, and also in Hebrews 8, where that section of Jeremiah is quoted, we learn that in the new life of the Spirit, one of the things the Holy Spirit does, actually, is write the law of God on our hearts. Now, the crucial difference is that the law is no longer outside of us, written on stone tablets or on paper or on signposts. It's written on our hearts. It's inside us, not outside us. And so in the final section of Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, we see what happens when law inside meets sin inside, instead of law outside meeting sin inside. Okay? You see the difference? Law outside meets sin inside. That's dangerous. But law inside meeting sin inside, that's a different prospect. Now, before we go any further, I ought to say a few words about the great theological debate over this passage. The traditional reading of this famous passage is that Paul is speaking of his own experience as a Christian. But some have looked at verse 9, where Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, and also verse 14, but I am of the flesh, and other verses here, and said, hang on a minute, after all Paul has taught in Romans, it's not possible that he would say these things about himself as a Christian. And so different explanations have been put forward. Maybe Paul is writing as a non-Christian here, imagining himself before his conversion. Or he's writing as hypothetically as a Christian who has not yet found life in the Holy Spirit, and so on. Many suggestions, many hypotheses have been put forward. It is a difficult passage. And in fact, John Stott, who's a reference for many of us, famously changed his mind on how to interpret it. Well, I'm sticking to the traditional interpretation. And I'm doing that because I think it's the most natural reading of the passage in the wider context. And also because all the other interpretations, they raise more problems than they solve. So I believe that this passage shows us what happens when law inside meets sin inside. When the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer who writes the law on our hearts coexists with our sinful nature. And the outcome is this: conflict. Deep inner conflict. That's Paul's personal experience. So verse 15, I like the way the ESV puts it. It says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Or verse 19, what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. This repeated expression of deep frustration, and it comes up again and again in this section, reaches its climax in verses 22 to 24, where Paul says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. What a wretched man I am. On the deepest level, Paul desires to do God's will, and yet, again and again, he finds himself failing. He finds himself unable to live out this deepest desire because there is another powerful force at work in him, sabotaging the expression of those desires. Is that your experience? It is mine. The normal Christian life is struggle against sin, and it is ongoing. In this life, it never ends. So what causes this struggle and this conflict? It's precisely because of what we saw in verse 22. In a sinful human heart, a strong new desire has taken root. A desire to do God's will. So similarly in verse 16, I agree with the law that it is good. That is a profound statement when we understand that the law condemns us. Only a Christian can say that. This only happens under the new life of the Spirit. No longer is the law external, it is now internal. It is confronting sin in our hearts. So obviously, sparks will fly. Obviously, there's going to be a showdown. So in this sense, this conflict is good. It's a sign of a healthy Christian that you have a deep inner conflict. Because until Christ returns, that is the way it will be. But, and here's the good news, certainly not forever. Certainly not forever. Look at verses 24 and 25. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And there is an answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. From the present anguish of this troubling inner conflict, Paul looks into the future and he sees hope. There will be a rescue from this body of death. Jesus hasn't quite finished his work of redemption. He will come back to reign eternally. And those who have died in him, or with him, will be resurrected to reign with him. And Paul will return to that issue in chapter 8, verse 11. He is affirming the biblical teaching about the resurrection of the body, which he fleshes out more fully in 1 Corinthians 15. So this, I think, is a good reminder to us that when Paul talks about the flesh in contrast to the spirit, he's not saying that spiritual things are better than physical things, and that the problem with the world is all the physical matter, so that in heaven there are only souls and no bodies. That kind of thinking has been knocking around the church almost since day one. But it isn't Christian. It's not what the apostles taught. It actually comes from, you can trace it back to the Greek philosopher, Plato. So Christian theology actually is profoundly material. God made the world. It's good. It's profoundly material as well as spiritual. And in the new creation, we who believe will have bodies. But they will be different from the bodies we have now. They will be imperishable, spirit-filled bodies. Bodies without the conflict we're talking about, where only the spirit rules. Not bodies of death. Imperishable bodies. That is our sure hope in Christ. We will be rescued from our present state. But until then, the normal Christian life is a life of ongoing struggle against sin. And this means that until the resurrection, we must live in conflict. We must live in tension. And that's not easy. It's very tempting to try and do away with this tension, to try and get rid of it. Imagine living a whole life in tension, in conflict. We'd rather get rid of it. So sometimes we try to do away with it by lowering the target. So we deny the work of the Spirit, we betray the law of God in our hearts, and we give in to sin. Ah, everyone does it, we say. It can't be that bad. And we just forget about trying to be holy. Forget about that. Or, on the other hand, the other way we try to do away with the tension is by denying the reality of sin. Imagine that we live up there in the clouds, pretending that we've achieved full sanctification already, like the proponents of the higher life theology. And we end up, if we do that, we end up living fake lives with masks on. But we mustn't do either of those things. We must continue to live in tension. We must learn to live in tension. Loving holiness and aspiring to it. And at the same time, humbly recognizing and admitting our failure to live it. It's one of the funny things about the Christian life, somewhat paradoxical, that as we progress along the path of life with Christ, we tend to think that in that path, the tension will decrease. One day, you know, when I'm almost into glory, I'll have no more problems with sin. And that's not true. That doesn't happen. 10 years from now, God willing, we will all be more troubled by our sin than we are today. We will feel like we were sinners then than when we first put our trust in Jesus. And we'll think, oh, what's happening? but probably in fact we'll be sinning less by the work of God in our lives. Only by the inner working of the Spirit in our hearts, we will be more conscious of our sin. So as the tension increases, we need to learn to live with it, with our hearts and minds set on that future victory, that final victory. So if you've been a hard-working person all your life, don't assume that you'll never struggle with laziness. It might be lurking just around the corner. And if you've just recently, these last couple of years, been working hard to overcome greed through joyful, generous giving, don't assume that that sinful desire won't rear its ugly head again in the future. Sin is like one of those trick birthday candles. You think you've snuffed it out, and it comes back again. And if we're going to do this, we mustn't put our trust in rules and in external stuff. So many of my friends have installed software on their computers to help them stop looking at pornography. But that is absolutely useless at the heart level. That doesn't deal with the problem at root. It's much better to confess your sin to a friend who will pray with you, who will pray for you, and who will encourage you to keep looking to Jesus, to keep trusting him and keep following him. Or a suggestion is you could perhaps, looking at the next slide, you could read this book together. It's called The Enemy Within. I found it really helpful. Straight talk about the power and defeat of sin. And there are questions at the end of every chapter you can work through with your trusted friend. We need to learn how to fight this battle as a community, together. You see, you and I have in our hearts the seeds of every sin. Every possible sin. And so we need to keep casting ourselves on the grace of God and crying out for the work of the Spirit to make us holy. That is the only way. And that is one of the themes of Romans 8, which I won't be here, but you'll be going on to study next week. Let's pray. Father God, we lament in anguish the problem of our sin. And when we're honest, we don't mind admitting that it's a really big problem. And we have no answers to it on our own. But we give you thanks for Jesus. We give you thanks that in Christ there is no condemnation, that we are forgiven. And we give you thanks, Lord, that you will finalize, you will finish this battle against sin. You will fully and finally remove sin from our lives, from our hearts. And so we thank you so much for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, who does that in us. And we pray for your help, Lord. We pray for your help individually, and we pray for it corporately, that we would be a church who are honest about sin, but also a church that is full of faith in your gospel of grace, and a church that casts itself upon your Spirit, crying out for his work in us. Please help us, Lord. Please make us holy. And we rejoice to know that you will do that. So just please keep us believing, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.